Okay. Well, we're going to go ahead and get started this afternoon. And just for your knowledge, so what we're going to do this week and next week is this week we're going to do Matthew chapter 1, and then next week we'll do Matthew chapter 2, which are the birth narratives in the book of Matthew. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Abinadab, and Abinadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jechoniah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jechoniah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ." So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Here, the book of Matthew begins by giving a genealogy of Jesus Christ from Abraham down to his father, Joseph. And it goes from David, or it goes from Abraham through David down to Joseph and to Christ. And that's the significance of this genealogy. The genealogies of the Bible are intended to connect significant figures from one generation to those significant figures of the previous generation. And here, he's specifically doing it in terms of the seed of Abraham, right? In terms of the seed of Abraham, and showing that Christ, Jesus Christ, is indeed, he is in fact, the promised one that was promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and then also promised to David. And this is why in verse 1, he mentions that Jesus Christ is the son of David and the son of Abraham, right? That these two men are the two that are being brought to the forefront. Not that there were not other important men. We know that there were very important men and other significant figures, not only men, but also women that are mentioned here in this genealogy. You have Rahab, you have Ruth, you have the wife of Uriah, who was Bathsheba, right? You have all of them mentioned as well. But David and Abraham are the two brought to the forefront, because Abraham was the father of the people of Israel, and it was to Abraham that the promises of God came that are found in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. We read yesterday from Genesis chapter 22, and that these promises to Abraham are founded upon the person of Jesus Christ. So whenever we read Abraham, about Abraham in the book of Genesis, we must have at the forefront of our mind, in view, we must always have Jesus Christ. And without Jesus Christ, then there is nothing else, right? So Jesus is the forefront. All of these promises find their fulfillment in him. And Abraham, the promise made to him, was referring to salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the kingdom of God, eternal life, the resurrection of the dead. And all of these promises were realized in him on the basis of what Christ would do for Abraham, for Isaac, for Jacob, and for all of his spiritual offspring, in that Jesus Christ would be delivered up for their trespasses, and he would be raised for their justification. And this is why we insist that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the rest of them those who were righteous, those who had faith in the Old Testament, that they had to at least understand that the Christ would come, that he would die for their sin, and that he would be raised for their justification, and that they were putting their faith in the coming of Christ for their salvation. Because they understood that they were sinners. They knew that they were sinners. They understood the wrath of God against sin. They understood and knew that there was no work that they could perform that would bring them salvation. And they were hoping in, looking forward to this deliverer that God would bring, and that he would come from Abraham. He would be one of his offspring according to the flesh. And it is this singular offspring of Abraham that is in focus. This is what is the focus of the promises made to Abraham, and that is the argument the apostle makes in Galatians chapter 3 and Galatians chapter 4, that these promises have as their focus Jesus Christ. So not his physical offspring, not all of the physical children that would come from Abraham, though there were physical children that came from him, and that was a part of the promise made to Abraham, but it was not the foundation of the promise. The foundation was always found in Jesus Christ. And without Christ, everything else falls to the wayside, which is the point that the apostle is making in Romans chapter 9, that it does no good to be a child of Abraham if you don't have faith in Christ. It's not going to save you. It cannot do you any good. So the point of this genealogy is to show Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham, and he is the fulfillment of the promises made to these two respective men, that a seed or the offspring that would come through Abraham, who would be a blessing to all the nations, right? That the nations would be blessed through him, and that blessing is the blessing of salvation. And then also to David, that one of his offspring, who would come from his own flesh, would sit upon his throne, and he would have his throne in his kingdom for how long? For all eternity. That there would be from David one that would rise up out of his household, and he would be an eternal king. And his kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom that never comes to an end. And what Matthew is doing is showing that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of these things. And he fits within these genealogies, that he has as his descendants both Abraham and David, so he is qualified to take these and to be the fulfillment of these promises according to his earthly, according to the flesh, in that according to his human nature, these things are true. Let's look at two passages that show that this to be the case. Genesis chapter 22, which we read yesterday at Bible study. Genesis chapter 22, Genesis 22, verse 15. This is after Abraham was willing to offer his son Isaac up as an offering to the Lord, a burnt offering to the Lord. And he did that in his heart, in his mind and in his heart. He offered him up. He was willing to go through with it. He took the knife to slay his son, and then God stopped him from doing so. And in the book of Hebrews, it says that Abraham was so committed to doing this that he received him back from the dead. This is how committed and how far he went in his own mind in this act, that whenever he was spared, it was like he received him back from the dead. It was a picture of the resurrection from the dead. But then in verse 15, the angel of the Lord blesses Abraham because of what he has done. Verse 15 says, "The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemy, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.'" There, when he talks about your offspring, right, he says, your offspring will be multiplied. Your offspring will possess the gate of the enemy. Your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That's the passage the apostle quotes in Galatians 3:16. And he makes the point there that when he says offspring, he's not saying that in the plural, but it's a singular, and he's talking about Christ, right? That this is the offspring, the singular offspring of Abraham, that would be the blessing to the nations, in that it is through the death and resurrection of Christ that salvation goes out into all the world, and that all those who are chosen by God are brought into the household of God because of what Christ has done. Their sins are forgiven through the blood of Christ. And this is how Abraham became a blessing, and how his physical offspring became a blessing is that they were the vehicle or means to bring about the singular offspring, who is Christ. This is what Matthew is showing in Matthew chapter 1:1, that this passage, Genesis 22, Jesus is the fulfillment of what was promised to Abraham. Also, 2 Samuel, so that's Abraham. But then we have also 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this would be concerning David. Second Samuel chapter 7, verse 4, says, "But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people of Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all of your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones on the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, for the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up from your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever.' In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David." There he says he will raise up his offspring who will come from his body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he says his throne will be forever. Eternal throne, eternal kingdom. It cannot be talking about Solomon, for Solomon did not have an eternal kingdom. He had a temporary kingdom. His kingdom temporarily was a picture of the kingdom of Christ, but he has to be talking about someone other than Solomon, someone other than Hezekiah, someone other than Josiah, or any of the other kings that came from David, for all of those kings lived and then they died. But God made a promise to David that one of his sons, one of his offspring, would sit on his throne and he would have an eternal kingdom. And this is what Matthew is pointing out here, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of these things. The Apostle Paul did the same thing, if you remember, in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, he makes the point of showing that Jesus was, according to the flesh, descended from David. Romans 1 verse 1 says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." There, according to the flesh, he was descended from David. And this is what David knew in 2 Samuel chapter 7. According to the flesh, the Christ would be descended from him. But David knew that this descendant would be more than just a man, because his kingdom would be an eternal kingdom, right? And how can he have an eternal kingdom if he's merely a man? Because all men live and die. The only way he can have an eternal kingdom is if he is both God and man. Then he can have an eternal kingdom that never comes to an end, which is why David, in Psalm 110, which we read this morning, Psalm 110 verse 1, what does he call his son? He calls him my Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, right, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And everyone believed, in even the days of Christ, that Psalm 110 was referring to the Messiah, and that it was referring to the son of David, which is why Jesus asked his opponents, the Pharisees, if he is David's son, then why does David call him his Lord? Because what's the only way that he can do that? How is the what has to be true for David to call his son his Lord? He must be more than a man. He must be God and man. And this is what is true. This is what the Bible teaches. And this is what David, or what Matthew is pointing out, that according to the flesh, Jesus Christ is descendant from Abraham and David, and he is the fulfillment of all of the promises, all of the predictions found in the prophets, beginning with Moses and then the rest of them. All of them find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Matthew 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Here, it now relates to us how the birth of Jesus actually came about. What were the sequence of events that took place in order to bring Christ into the world, right? God incarnate, God with us. The Word of God became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only begotten Son, from the Father, full of grace and truth. Right? We understand that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. Right? That God had promised to send his Son as a Savior into the world, but that there was an actual time, a time in history when these things came about, when these things were accomplished and fulfilled in human history. And this is recording for us the history of what happened, what took place that brought Jesus into the world. How it is that God became flesh and dwelt among us, and then what he did in his life, his ministry, what he taught, the many miracles he performed, and then his death and his resurrection and his ascension, and then the Bible tells us about his return one day and that he's going to judge the world in righteousness. So all of these things took place. So what we're dealing with here is not a myth. This is not a fairy tale, a fantasy. It's not make-believe, but this is an historical account that really took place, and we have to believe it. We must believe every single event that is recorded in the Bible in terms of history, that these things actually took place. So if someone tells us it's not important to believe the virgin birth, it is important to believe the virgin birth. It's essential to believe the virgin birth. People will say, you can still be a Christian even if you don't believe the virgin birth. No, you can't. It's impossible, because it is essential to understanding the person of Christ. So all of these things, what happened, we have to believe this, right? And this is the way it really came about, because the apostle is telling us through the Holy Spirit how the birth of Jesus came about. And the sequence of events is extremely important. Everything took place according to God's perfect plan. Right, it was God's intention that Mary and Joseph would be betrothed together, and that in this moment of betrothal, when they have entered into an official contract, right? So in this culture, in this time, right, whenever they were betrothed together, they were considered to be married, even though they had not yet come together, they were not yet living together, they had not yet consummated the relationship, yet they were considered to be husband and wife in the sense of a promise, though it had not been actualized yet in terms of them coming and him taking her and she goes and lives with him and they actually begin to live together and with one another as husband and wife. But God's intention was that Joseph would be betrothed to Mary. And then during this time of betrothal, it would be discovered that she was pregnant, that Joseph would hear about this discovery of her being pregnant and not know what the source of it was, that he would then intend to divorce her, and then God would reveal to him that this is from the Holy Spirit, and then he would take her to be his wife and know her not until after she had given birth to the son. So all of these things happen perfectly according to the plan of God in order to preserve and to testify to the purity of Mary, that Jesus is not an illegitimate child. He is not the result of fornication. He's not the result of adultery or these types of things, so that everyone would know that Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit and that there was not sin in terms of his conception. Because when a woman becomes pregnant out of wedlock, what is it always safe to assume? Right? From this point in history up to now, and from this point through the rest of human history, if a woman becomes pregnant out of wedlock, there must entail sin. Either sin between the man and the woman, or if she's raped in that way, then it's just the man, but there was some sin involved in the pregnancy. But not here. This is the only pregnancy that was brought about in human history when the woman was not married and there was no sin. And this is because it's from the Holy Spirit. And all of these things took place perfectly in order to testify to the veracity of the virgin birth, to the purity of Mary, so that people would know that Jesus is not an illegitimate child born out of wedlock, but that what happened there was of the Holy Spirit and it was consistent with what the prophets had predicted. So the betrothal, that they had not come together yet, that she is pregnant, that he finds out, his plan to divorce her, the visit from the angel, him taking her to be his wife, and then not knowing her until after she had given birth. All of these things took place according to the will of God. It tells us that she was betrothed. They had not come together. She was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Then verse 19, her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. When Joseph is informed, when he discovers that his betrothed wife is pregnant, it tells us that he is both a just man and unwilling to put her to shame. Being a just man and a righteous man, right, and he assumes, and rightfully so, because he doesn't know yet, it hasn't been revealed to him, that this is the result of fornication, or this is a result of adultery, is this pregnancy. And he, being a just man, a righteous man, does not want to marry an adulterous woman. So he doesn't want to marry her, and he plans to divorce her. However, at the same time, he's also a very compassionate man and a very gentle man, and he does not want to put her to open shame. Though a woman who had committed adultery should be put to open shame, her and her adulterer, both of them should be put and exposed to open shame because of their sin, yet Joseph is unwilling to do this, right? He's hesitant to do such a thing, so he resolves that instead of putting her to open shame, he's just going to divorce her quietly. It's not going to be a big public spectacle. He'll inform her of his intention and her family. His family will know. They'll go their separate ways, but he's not going to go out and make it into a public spectacle and draw it out into the open, into a public case or any of those types of things in order to make it go away and to go away quietly. But verse 20 says, as he considered these things, notice that in this, Joseph, these things are all testifying to what kind of a man Joseph was. That Joseph was not a godless man. He was not a fly by the seat of his pants kind of a man. He was a righteous man. He was a thoughtful man. He wasn't a rash man who makes these kind of rash decisions and just does his first impulse. But he is thoughtful. He's thoughtful. He's careful. He's thought about this. This is what he's decided to do. But he's still considering these things. He's pondering them, thinking about them, because he wants to make sure that he's doing what is right, and he wants to think through the issues. This is the kind of man that Joseph is, right? And in this, though it doesn't tell us their age, we know for certain that Mary is young, that she's young, likely a teenager, in that age, 16, 17, 18 years old, because this is when the girls would get married, and that Joseph probably is very young as well, as a teenager or maybe in his early 20s. But even though they're both very young, they are also both very what? They're very godly people. They're very godly and they're very righteous in the way that they conduct themselves, in the way that they behave themselves. And this is what we ought to expect. We ought to expect this from ourselves, and we ought to expect it from our young people as well. That even though someone is young, doesn't mean that they can't be godly. It doesn't mean that they can't be thoughtful. It doesn't mean that they have to be whimsical and flighty and fickle and these types of things, but they can be very thoughtful, conscientious, they can act like adults, they can make decisions like an adult, and this is what Joseph is doing. He's acting like an adult and doing what a sober-minded person should do. So he's considering these things, and it says, "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit.'" Here, while he's considering these things, but before he's acted upon them, the angel of the Lord appears to him. Now, this angel of the Lord is not the angel of the Lord that we read about in Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis chapter 22, also in Genesis chapter 18, or what we saw in Judges chapter 14, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Samson's parents, now, that angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The divine angel of the Lord. But this is not the angel of the Lord, because Jesus Christ is in the womb of Mary, right? He's in the womb of Mary, and this angel of the Lord is an angel from God, right? So the angel of the Lord can, in the proper context, refer to Jesus Christ before his incarnation, or an angel of the Lord can be a created angel who is a servant of God and goes out and does the will of God. And this is the case here. This is an angel of the Lord who comes and appears to Joseph and communicates to Joseph the will of God. He reveals the will of God to Joseph. So the angel comes and appears to him in a dream. Right? Many times God speaks to people in this way, in visions and in dreams of the night. And these dreams are not like normal dreams. It's not like the dream, you know, when you dream about, I don't know, whatever, getting ice cream or something like that. These are dreams that it's obvious that these are impressions. This is a messenger from God, and they know these things. So it's not that he had a bad burrito or something at the gas station, and it caused him to have this type of indigestion and one of these psychedelic dreams. He's not on drugs. He didn't go out and eat mushrooms like Joseph Smith or smoke wacky weed like Muhammad did. All these people saw angels as well, but they were all under the influence of demons and probably drugs. This is a true dream because it reveals the will of God, right? Something that is holy and righteous. And what this angel reveals to him doesn't contradict the prophets, but it fulfills the prophets, which is different from these people who see dreams, have dreams today, and see angels in these latter days. What they see and say contradicts what is written in the prophets and the apostles, but not this angel. So we can trust this angel because it's a holy angel who's come from God, and he's speaking what is true and consistent with the will of God. So the angel appears to him, and this is what the angel says, "Joseph, son of David." Notice that. Joseph, son of David. He brings to the forefront the fact that Joseph is the son of David. And this is not accidental, but intentional, because what is the angel wanting to arouse in the mind of Joseph? It's the promises of God. The promises of God made to the family of David, and that Joseph is himself of this family of David. So what he's about to communicate is in fulfillment of the promises that God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So this addressing of him as Joseph, son of David, is to arouse in Joseph his knowledge of the promises of God made to the household of David that at this time has been reduced to nothing. The household of David has been reduced to nothing. And we know that Joseph and Mary were not wealthy people, because when they took Jesus and presented him at the temple, they presented a pair of doves as their offering, which was for the poor people. So they're not wealthy. They're not kings. They're not those who are in high authority. They're just common people. And that line of David, which used to be prestigious, the line in which the kings had come from, has fallen into disrepair. It has fallen into disrepute, and it has become nothing. And this is why the prophet Isaiah, he says that it's from the shoot, a shoot from Jesse will come forth, right? From the stump of Jesse. At this point in history, the line of David is like a tree that at one time towered over the rest. It was a big and beautiful tree with many branches, right? There was David, there was Solomon, there was Josiah, there was Jehoshaphat, there were Hezekiah. There were these other godly and righteous kings who had come from this line of David, and it stood and it was glorious to be a part of this line. But because of the sins of the people and because of the sins of the kings, that tree was cut down. And it fell down, and for hundreds of years, since the Babylonian captivity, which was 586 BC, from that time to the time of Christ, there was not a king to sit on David's throne. For almost 600 years, this was the case. But then Isaiah, the prophet, had predicted that there would come from this stump that has been dormant, that has fallen and is there in the wilderness for 600 years, and no life has been in it, that there would one day from that stump, a shoot would come out of that stump, a new branch would come out of it, and that that branch would become greater than all the rest. And it would exceed the glory that the household had in previous days. So here, though Joseph is a humble man in terms of his position in this world, yet here the angel brings to his attention the glory that was bestowed upon his household, and that that glory is about to be fulfilled. And what's going to happen in this child that he's going to raise is going to exceed what God did in the days of David and in the glory that was that David's kingdom possessed, and even the kingdom of Solomon. We know that Solomon's kingdom was a glorious kingdom because the queen of the south came all of those miles, hundreds of miles away. She came to see the glory of his kingdom. But something greater than Solomon is here. And there's a kingdom that is greater than his kingdom, and that is the kingdom of Christ. And this is what the angel is drawing to attention. Son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. Do not fear. No man wants to marry an adulterous woman, right? No one wants that to be the case. And to marry an adulterous person is to bring scandal upon yourself. But here he says, you don't need to be afraid of doing that. Though you're a just man, and as a just man and a righteous man, you cannot in a clean conscience marry an adulterous woman. But I'm telling you, you do not need to fear of marrying an adulterous woman, because Mary is not an adulterous woman. She is a pure woman. She is a righteous woman. She is a chaste woman, and she's fitting for you to marry as a righteous man. Righteous men ought to marry what kind of women? They ought to marry righteous women. And he says, do not fear in taking her to be your wife. There is no scandal involved in that at all, but rather it is glorious. This is what the angel tells him. So it's clearing his conscience. He needs his conscience clean so that he can take her to be his wife, knowing that he's not sinning against God. And this is what the angel is alleviating for him. Even though people would still see it as scandalous, right? People would still see it. So his conscience will be clean. Her conscience will be clean. Those who have faith and believe in the promises of God, they will have a clean conscience, but not all have faith, right? And people are not dumb back then. They know how long it takes for a baby to be conceived and to come to full term and to be born. They'll be able to figure out that, look, they got married, they came together, they lived together at this point, and then 5 months later, this baby is born, right? Unless that's the quickest pregnancy in the history of the world, then something fishy was going on before. And this is what people will say. There will be scandal. People will say these types of things, but that's okay. You don't need to fear what men say, because God is telling you the truth, and you should just fear God, and you have a clean conscience in doing this. So even though it is an honor for him to take her to be his wife and to be the father, humanly speaking, the one who gets to raise the Christ, yet this honor and glory is also coming with some shame as well, and ridicule from people. This is how it is in the Christian life, so we shouldn't be surprised. He tells him that that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. It's a miraculous birth, a miraculous conception. And it exceeds all other miraculous conceptions in the Bible. There are other miraculous births that took place in the Bible. Isaac's birth is a miracle. He's 100 years old, she's 90. She's been barren her whole life. It took a miracle of God to bring about Isaac. But it included a human father and a human mother. Right? We also know that Jacob and Esau, their birth was a miracle as well, for Rebekah was barren. The birth of Samuel was a miracle, for his mother, Hannah, was barren. The birth of Samson was a miracle, because his parents, his mother, was barren. John the Baptist, his birth was a miracle, because his parents also were barren. Yet, even though these are all miraculous, all of these came about, God opened their womb up, but then after the womb was open, the birth came about, the conception came about in the natural way. The husband and wife come together, and the child has a human father and a human mother. But this is the only birth in human history where there's no father involved. Only the mother, and what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. It is a Holy Spirit, a miracle brought about by the Holy Spirit upon Mary in order to bring about the birth of Christ. And this is necessary. Necessary so that it's spectacular. It should be spectacular, but necessary as well that he not be born of a man, that he not have a human father, because we receive our sin nature from our father, from Adam. But Christ did not come from Adam in this way, in that he did not have a human father. So his birth is uncommon in that he did not have original sin. The original sin of Adam was not transmitted to Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ did not come from Adam in terms of his father. He came from the Holy Spirit, not the unholy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit. We all come from unholy men and unholy women. And this is why we enter into the world, and all of our children do, we enter into the world with original sin. And we're guilty because of that. And then we're guilty because of actual sins that we commit later in life. But Jesus, he did not have any actual sins, nor did he have the guilt of original sin, because he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, so he was holy from birth. He was holy from birth. He was righteous, pure, spotless in that way. It's also necessary that this happen. Right? God could have just brought him down from heaven. Right? Jesus could have miraculously appeared. God could have made a new body out of the dirt like he did with Adam, and then he could have filled it with the Spirit of Christ, and he could have become a living being. But that's not the way that God did it. He was born just like we are to show that he's like us in every way except one. Except without sin. So, a miraculous conception, but as far as his growing in the womb, his birth, his life, he was like us in every way, right? He developed, he was formed in the womb, just like we all were from the very small, tiny, embryo, yes, from the embryo there in the womb, the baby there, and it grows to full term, then comes out in all of its glory. All of that happened to Jesus Christ. Then he was a baby who had to be changed, had to have all those things, had to learn to walk, learn to talk, grew just like we do into adult, into maturity. And in those ways, he was just like us, except for one, and that is without sin. And this was why it was necessary that he be conceived by the Holy Spirit. No original sin with Christ. For he did not have a human father. Then he tells him, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. She will bear a son, right? From the seed of the woman will come a son, and this son, his name will be Jesus, and he's going to save his people from their sins. There, notice, when he announces the name is intentional. You're going to call his name Jesus, and Jesus in Greek is in the Hebrew, the word Joshua. So Joshua is his Hebrew name if it was transliterated into English. But we receive this from the Greek, and then from the Greek it comes into English as Jesus. But his name is Joshua, which means salvation. Now, this is why he's called Jesus, because he will bring salvation, and that's what he says. Call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That they had to understand then that the purpose of the birth of Christ was to bring salvation. And what type of salvation did Jesus bring into the world? Salvation from what? Sin, right? From sin. If you do not understand sin, you cannot understand Christ and what he has come to do, right? And this has always been true. So if the people were just looking for earthly salvation, if the people were just looking for God to deliver them from the Roman authorities, then they did not understand who Jesus Christ was. Because Jesus did not come to deliver ultimately from earthly authorities, but he came to deliver his people from their sins. And this is so clear all the way back to the very beginning. From Genesis chapter 3, the reason everything is in the state that it is in now is because of sin. That's what needs to be overcome, is our sin. And Jesus is the one sent by God to bring salvation and deliverance from our sin. So if we're going to talk about Jesus Christ, we have to talk about sin. It's impossible, right? People will say, we just want to hear about Jesus. We just want to hear about the love of God. We just want to hear about the grace of God. We shouldn't talk so much about sin. Well, tell the angel that. He can't even mention the name of Jesus without talking about sin. Because you cannot understand Christ if you do not understand why he came into the world, and you cannot understand why he came into the world if you don't know what sin is. He came to save from sin. So what do we have to preach to people? Sin. Sin and Jesus Christ as the only solution. Jesus Christ as the Savior. And the reason you need a Savior is because of your sin. And this is what the angel announces. So we have to talk about sin when we talk about Christ. Then it says in verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. All of these things that are happening here are not surprises. This isn't something that was unannounced or that no one knew about. But all of these things are the fulfillment of what was already predicted in the prophets. Right? This is what the prophets do. The prophets predict what Christ is going to do. Then the Gospels announce to us that this is the person who is the Christ, is Jesus of Nazareth, and then this is what he has done. And then the apostles interpret all of the things that Christ did and show how these things are the fulfillment of what the prophets predicted. So the prophets, the Gospels, and the apostles all go perfectly together, and this is why Matthew draws our attention to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where Isaiah predicted that the virgin would conceive and bear a son, and they would call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is what was predicted by the prophet Isaiah in his own day, 700 years before the birth of Christ, is that a virgin would have a son, which has to take a miracle, and his name would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. That the Son, born of the Virgin, would be God in human flesh. Right? Human flesh, because he's a Son, born of a Virgin, but God, because he's God with us. Right? This is clear. This is what it's communicating there. This is as it says in John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. He became flesh, And this was predicted all the way back in Isaiah that this is the one that they should look to. So they should not be surprised that these things happen. And when these things are revealed to Joseph, Joseph isn't shocked. Joseph doesn't go, man, I never knew those things were going to happen. Of course he knew these things were going to happen because he believed in the promises of the Old Testament. And what the angel is announcing to him is all of those predictions in the prophets that this child that is in Mary's womb right now is the fulfillment of those things. And this is who he will be. Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus the son of Joseph, is the Christ. And that's what, when you read through the book of Acts, read the sermons in the book of Acts, whenever the apostles are dealing with the Jewish people, they are not convincing them that the Christ is going to come into the world. They already believe that. What are they convincing them of? That Jesus of Nazareth is that Christ who came into the world, and you're the ones that killed him. And now he's going to judge the world in righteousness, so you better repent of your sins. That's what they're convincing the people of, is that Jesus of Nazareth is, in fact, the Christ that was promised in the Old Testament, and that they should not look for another one, but that they should put their faith in him. Now, verse 24. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. As we said earlier, Joseph is commended for us, though Joseph never speaks. He never speaks in the Bible. We just see his actions. We just see what he does. And what we see in the scriptures concerning Joseph is that he was a godly man. He was a righteous man. Right? Earlier, when he's trying to discern what to do, he takes a very thoughtful, slow approach. But here, as soon as he discerns the will of God, what does he do? He does it immediately, right? He doesn't have to deliberate. He doesn't have to think, well, let me think about that, and then I'll see about it. Let me wait a couple of days, and then I'll see what I can do. No, he woke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He immediately acted upon the word that he had received from the angel of the Lord. He did not wait. He did not delay. It was not a delayed obedience. It was a swift and an immediate obedience to what he had received from the word of God. And this is the way we ought to be as well. Whenever the will of God is revealed to us in God's word, we shouldn't say, well, let me think about it. Let me think about it. Let me ponder it. Right? Let me give me a couple of weeks to think about whether or not it's good for me to live with this woman or not. No, whenever we come into the Bible and we say, oh, look, the Bible tells me that this is sin, what should we immediately do? We should act upon it immediately and go and do what we're supposed to do. So delayed obedience is disobedience, and this is not how Joseph behaved. Joseph, whenever he found the will of God, he did it immediately. He woke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. That very night, he woke from his sleep and did it. This is as we read in Genesis 22. When the angel appeared to Abraham and told him to go offer his son Isaac, it says he rose very early in the morning and he set out. Or in Genesis 17, when God appeared to Abraham and told him to circumcise his own flesh and that of his son and of his household, it says the next day, the very next day, he went and he was obedient. He did what he was supposed to do. And this is how Joseph is. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. Immediate obedience. But he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. Right? Though they are married now, and they're living together as husband and wife, and the rights of the husband, the conjugal rights of the husband, are now his, right? And the wife of the body belongs to him, and his body belongs to her. Yet it says that he did not know her until after she had given birth, which shows that he had self-control. He had self-control. He had control over his passions. He had control over his body. And even though in a normal, natural relationship, it would not be a problem, yet in this case, it was necessary that he not know her until after she had given birth, so that it is not just a virgin conception, but it's also a virgin birth. She was a virgin when Jesus was born, so that it's crystal clear that Joseph is not the father. because he's not known her after the birth of Jesus. So he cannot be the father. So that, again, shows you what kind of a man Joseph is. He has self-control. Control over his passions, over the desires of the flesh, which in the confines of marriage, it's proper for a husband to fulfill those desires, but he still is able to control those things because he knows that it's the right thing to do. And then she gave birth to the son, and he called his name Jesus, which is what the angel told him to do. So again, he didn't say, well, I don't like that name, so I'm going to come up with a different one. I'm going to name him after me because, you know, he's my first son. He doesn't do that, which is what they typically did. He named him Jesus just like he was commanded to do. So Joseph proves himself to be a godly man in the way that he behaves in this way. So this is how the birth of Jesus came about in Matthew chapter 1. And it's necessary for us to know and to think about these things, and it's a good time to do that because Christmas is upon us. But we are reminded here that the reason Jesus was born was so he could die. He was born so that he could die on the cross, not for his sins, but for our sins. And that is where our salvation comes from Jesus Christ. So we shouldn't look for anyone else. He has come. He has been born. He has died. He has risen from the grave. He is now at the right hand of God the Father, and indeed, he is interceding for us. So we are not foolish to put our hope and our faith in Jesus Christ, because he alone can save us from our sins. So let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed.